Father, as we consider this passage, we recognize that the purpose for the flood was because of the sinfulness of men. But Lord, you made a way of salvation through the ark, through Noah. And Father, it was because of them that we are here today. And Lord, as we consider how much the ark saved Noah and his family from the flood, we also want to consider how we are saved from the wrath to come because of Jesus. Father, we do thank you that we can come together and look at your word. Please encourage our hearts. Help us to grow in our love for you today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to tell you about a moment of potential catastrophe in my life. When I was in Turkey, my uncle, if any of you know, if maybe a few of you know the Porterfields, my uncle Harold, he's a missionary in Turkey. He's been there for many, many years. I don't know exactly how many years now, but I'm sure it's well over 25 years. He's been there for a long time. And one of the things my uncle Harold loves to do is mountain biking. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. Haven't really done a whole lot of mountain biking before, but my uncle loves it. And so one day I decided, you know what, I'll go mountain biking with you in Turkey. So, you know, we're in the city, but right next to us, very closely, is this kind of like forest kind of area. And so he always went mountain biking out there. So I thought, all right, I'll go with him, right? And by the way, I just want to say, as a mountain biker, he would always say, oh, one of the things that new mountain bikers have the worst time is going uphill. You know, because it's tiring. And that's the part I felt really good about, actually. You know, that was the part I was like, okay, I can pedal, I can keep up. It was the downhill. The downhill that kind of freaked me out a little bit, right? So I should back up and let you know something very important to this story. I think my uncle was so used to mountain biking and having his system that one of the things he didn't think through well was the fact that he only had one helmet. And because he's so used to putting on his own helmet, he put on his own helmet and didn't think to give me one. So I didn't have a helmet. We're going downhill. And let me just tell you, it was fast. I could not slow down. I was like holding on the brakes and we're still going fast. I was like freaking out. And there was this one point in time where we came down and then it was like this sharp turn like that. And I just watched my uncle ahead of me go phew, like that. But here's the thing. If you looked over the other side, you know, there was a cliff. And I'm going down. I'm going, what am I getting myself into? I can't stop, right? So thankfully, I can tell you I did not fall off the cliff. I somehow, I don't know how, but I managed to, you know, and get around. But 30 seconds later, after I thought I had avoided catastrophe hit, right? So I'm going down, and there was this, like, rut with two rocks right there. And I thought, well, if I can get in between the rut, I'll be okay. Because, you know, you're thinking of this in seconds. It's like, and you're like, trying, what's next? And, you know, so I'm doing this. I'm thinking, maybe if I go in between the rut, I'll be okay. So I try to go in between the rut. Well, just so you know, that didn't work out at all. My bike handle went like this. And when that happens and you're going very fast, there's only one way for you to go. So I went flying into the air off my bike, no helmet, did a somersault in the air, landed on my side and slid down part of the mountain. And my uncle turned around, came back. I'm so thankful that I did not hit my head because I did not have a helmet on. And my uncle came by and he was like, oh, yeah, you probably should have a helmet, shouldn't you? And so he gave me his helmet and we went down the rest of the way. And I have never mountain biked since. All that to say, that was a very interesting experience, but I just noticed how close I was to this catastrophe. I have no idea what would have happened if I hit my head on a rock or something. I'm sure it definitely wouldn't have been a good thing. How much more so of a catastrophe is this flood? There was no escape, except one. There was one way of escape, and that was the ark that God had made. And the amazing thing about it is that Noah is known as the preacher of righteousness. We talked about that in my last sermon, right? He spent over 100 years as he's building the ark, preaching righteousness to a wicked people. And no one came to faith. Can you imagine trying to share the gospel, trying to share the truth with people for 100 years and no one listening? I can't imagine that, what that was like for Noah. But one thing we know, that he was faithful and he had faith in God. And he did what God wanted him to do, despite feeling like there might have been success in what he was preaching. But the amazing thing is that Noah goes and he does exactly what God says. And he preaches righteousness to those people. I want to make a note here in a couple different areas. There's a lot here. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's a lot here. I could spend, I don't know how many sermons on this, but maybe that would get a little bit tedious to some degree, so I'm trying to condense it all into one. But I'm just going to be honest, there's so much more to study, so I encourage you, don't just take what I say, you know, go more, study it more, because I think it's fascinating anyway. But I did want to make a few notes on a couple different points. One of the notes I wanted to make is in chapter 7, verse 16. A lot of people have a very big problem with this verse, and I want to address it because I don't think there should be an issue with this verse, yet there tends to be. It says, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." Now, a lot of people have a big problem with this. Why did God shut the doors of the ark while the flood was coming? I'm sure people started realizing, uh-oh, there's something going on here. And you get those pictures of people trying to get to the ark before they are washed away by the flood and the door is closed. And by the way, I'm just going to say, even movies have depicted things that try to go against this concept. If you ever watched the movie, something like 2012, which was just a movie in and of itself, but at the end of the movie, they kind of try to make a statement against what is written in the scripture, because all these people are trying to get on the ark and they feel compassion for the people. And so what do? They open the doors for the people. And it's pretty much saying, see, God should have opened the doors for the people. Now, why am I addressing this? Here's a few reasons. I want to read a quote from Guzik. Guzik says this: "Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation." First of all, notice who shuts the door. Is it Noah? No, God shuts the door, right? So Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation. God did it. After the same pattern, it is never our job to disqualify people from salvation. We let God shut the door. God kept the door open until the last possible minute. But there came a time when the door had to shut. When the door is open, it is open. But when it is shut, it is shut. I thought that was very powerful in considering this. You know, 100 years, Noah's preaching righteousness, and no one stepped forward. No one put away their sin and came to faith in God. Not that we know of, anyway. It was only Noah and his family. So we shouldn't be hard on God just because he shut the door. He shut the door. He waited to the last, the day of the flood is when God shut the door. And that is a good, godly, that is from God, and it's good. It's not like God was unjust. And by the way, when you really consider it, don't we all deserve to die because of our sin in something like a catastrophe, like a flood? Isn't that actually what we actually deserve because of our sin? When you consider the sin and how we have gone against God, it is right that we should perish. Oh, but thank goodness for Jesus Christ. Thank goodness for a God that came down to this earth to save us. But let's be clear, God is not unjust when he closes that door. He is indeed just, and he is right to do so. The people had every opportunity through the preaching of Noah to come to faith. And I just want to encourage you with this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, I plead with you to come to Christ, to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ today. The door is open potentially now, but I don't know when the door shuts. Even as I lost my mom very suddenly, I don't know when our time will be. And so I encourage you, while there is still today, come to Christ. Revelation chapter 3, we won't turn there, but Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 talks about how Jesus is the one that opens the door and he is the one who shuts the door. No one opens the door that Jesus shuts and no one shuts the door that Jesus opens. Look at that from Revelation chapter 3 verse 7 in regards to the church of Philadelphia. There's another thing I want to address, and it's the fallacy of the flood being a localized flood. Now, I don't know what it's like in your circles, but I know in a lot of our cultures today, there's a great resistance toward the concept of a flood actually occurring that flooded the whole entire world. That's just the kind of way our culture sees things today. There was no worldwide flood. It was evolution over long periods of time that caused all the things that we see. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is very clear that there was indeed a flood, and it was not just some localized small flood. It was a global flood. A lot of Christians have tried to backtrack on certain aspects of the scriptures to try to appease things like science. But I'm going to encourage us, as I know many of you already do this, but I'm just encouraging you anyway. There is a beauty in trusting God's word over anything else. The scripture does not give us any excuse to claim a localized flood. The scripture is very clear that it was a flood that covered the entire world. I want to show this in a few passages, so bear with me as we look at this. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to go through these quick, but these are some of my evidence to say this is no localized flood. You have to change what scripture says in order to make it localized. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Look at verse 17 in the same chapter. It says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." Skip down to chapter 7, verse 4. "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Look down at verse 17, chapter 7, verse 17. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth." Okay, let's get down to verse 19. This is one of the most compelling verses, I think, that proves that this has to be a worldwide flood. It says, "The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him on the ark." Look at chapter 8 in verse 9. It says, "But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth." Look at chapter 9. We're not there yet in our message, but we're going to be looking at this next time I preach. But I did want to point it out when God is making a covenant with Noah. And in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Okay? All those verses show definitively what kind of a flood this was. And this was no localized flood. So we can either take God's word for what it says, or we can try to conjure up things in our mind, give evidences and ideas of things that are just in our heads, which are, by the way, fallible, or we can trust a God who is infallible. We can trust his word, which is infallible. And so I want to encourage us as we come to this point that we look at what does the scripture say? What does God say? And we trust God over our own thinking. I also want to address a couple other things that I think is very relevant in our culture today. The science community struggles with many questions such as where did we come from? Why are we here? How did we get here? And a lot of science goes back to things like evolution and things like that. As a believer, we have something stable and confident that we can depend on. We came because God made us. In the image of God, we were created, male and female. We can go back to that. And we can have sure assurance of who God has made us to be because it's in his word. But for those who are struggling with it apart from the word of God, science will only go so far. And many Bible skeptics try to point to science to try to show the fault in the scriptures. But honestly, if you understand the scriptures, the more science you know, the more you see that science fits into what God has already said. So sometimes scientists think opposite, that through science we'll prove that God doesn't exist. But really, as you study science, the more you study science, the more you see that there is a God. Study the works of God through his handiwork in the heavens, for instance. Let me tell you, just study that for a while. Study the sky. Study what is out there. And let me tell you, it will make you feel small. It just shows the handiwork of our almighty God. A guy named Mike Riddle, in an article I read of his, said this. He said, when a scientist's interpretation of data does not match the clear meaning of the text in the Bible, we should never reinterpret the Bible. God knows just what he meant to say, and his understanding of science is infallible, whereas ours is fallible. So we should never think it is necessary to modify his word. Now, a lot of Christians struggle as we, I'm just going to be honest, a lot of Christians aren't necessarily into the scientific fields. There are some, but there are very few, especially with considering all the scientists that are out there. And to be honest, a lot of the Christian arguments sometimes get left behind because maybe there wasn't someone to share those things, or maybe you have to look a little harder for the proofs because there's not a lot of Christian scientists that are going about trying to prove or show how science connects to God. But there are those out there. And so I want to encourage us when we get, because a lot of scientists, they start getting you into intellectual talk, right? They start getting you involved in some conversations that is very heady. And I like those kind of conversations. I think they're interesting. I think they're fun. But on the other hand, I got to say this. Are we going to trust our fallible minds, or are we going to trust the word of God once again? There's a choice. One says, by faith, I trust in what God has said. The other says, I trust in what my mind thinks. Which are you going to bet on? I know for me, I'm going to trust in what God says, not what my mind thinks. There are things that are out there, such as carbon dating, which you might hear from many people. You might wonder, why am I talking about carbon dating right now? Well, I think it's very important because when you look at carbon dating, it makes an assumption. It makes the assumption that carbon has been the same on the earth as it always has from the very beginning of time to now. That's the assumption that that makes when you consider something like carbon dating. Well, when you consider a flood, a worldwide flood, that might change things. So you have to... Even if you're thinking like, oh, carbon dating, you're thinking scientifically, you have to make assumptions somewhere. I choose to assume that the word of God is his word. That's my assumption. And I don't make any, I have no problem saying that. I trust in what God says over what man comes up with. And even if man comes up with something that seems to disprove God, that still won't convince me. You know why? Because science is ever changing. How do I know that this won't change in the future? I trust in a God who is unchanging. I also want to make some other points. I think there are other things that are in science that just prove a worldwide flood. Consider fossils and the placement of fossils. I thought this was fascinating, right? Clark, one of the commentators I read, said this, that there have been elephants and rhinoceroses fossils in Siberia. Figure that out. Why did they get to Siberia? How did that happen? Well, a worldwide flood sure makes sense, doesn't it? Here's another one. There have been whales found in the mountains of Greenland. Do you get this? The mountains of Greenland, there are whale fossils there. And you got to ask yourself, if you're an evolutionist, how did they get there? And by the way, they have their theories that the mountains rose up and, you know, things like that, the I forget the word, plates and stuff shifted, and they have their arguments. But still, that doesn't explain. How do whales get up there? Well, a global flood sure makes sense, doesn't it? That's how. And by the way, I was talking to one of my friends from church after the service, and he was and I've heard of this before. I didn't research this, but we were talking about how they found a whale fossil that was from tail to head upwards, standing upwards in the sediment, and it baffled the scientists because they think, well, oh, it's all in layers and evolution and stuff like that. And how did that happen? How did one whale get stuck, you know, through all those years without decaying? And we were just kind of laughing about that because a global flood answers the question just like that. But for scientists, they're constantly have to rethink. Well, okay, what we thought actually isn't true, so now we have to rethink what we thought. Whales have been found in the mountains of the Andes as well. It shows you. This evidence points to the fact that what God's word says is true. And we can depend on it. By the way, even thinking of something like crude oil and how a lot of that oil that is found, it was from organic life. Well, how did that organic life get under the rocks and get pressurized and become that kind of oil? Well, a flood answers that question. You know, the flood answers a lot of questions, but scientists don't want to believe in that because it comes from God's word. And we as Christians should hold to God's word. All right. I also want to talk about this. I think this is fascinating. A lot of Christians, a lot of scientists, I should say, struggle with, well, if there was a global flood, where did all the water come from? Where did all the water go? Those two questions seem to baffle most people in regards to the flood. I don't know what the hangups are for you, but this was the big thing that I found as I was studying these things and studying what people thought. It's where did the water go? Where did the water come from? Well, I think the scriptures actually tell you. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep, of the great deep, burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The great fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, so where did this water come from? Well, I believe there's a few things. One, do you remember how we talked about the firmament in chapter 1 of Genesis when God created the firmament in the sky? And I told you that I believe that this is a body of water that was suspended in the sky around the earth, causing a greenhouse effect upon the earth so that there were no seasons. Everything was pretty much around the same temperature. That's a theory, right? And that's what we see seems to be talking about in the Word of God. So that's what it seems to be saying, right? I believe that the floodgates of the sky are that firmament, and when the water is coming from the sky, it's coming from that body of water. Now, I don't know what that was like. I don't know what that looked like. That's my conclusions as I consider the scriptures. But the other interesting thing as you look at it is the fountains of the great deep burst open. It seems from the scripture that there was some kind of body of water that was trapped underneath the crust of the earth. And at some point in time, that crust burst. And the water that was pressurized by all the dirt and the stuff on top of it pushed all the water up, and it caused the fountains of the deep to burst forth. Now, that's my best understanding as I can look at this. There's more debate on that. If you want to talk to me more about that, I'm glad to talk to you more about that. But that's my understanding of this, right? Is that that there was water that was trapped under the earth, and it sprang forth. So where did all the water come from? It came from under the ground, and it burst forth, and it came from the firmament in the sky as it poured down, okay? So hopefully that makes sense. If you have more questions about that, you can see me after. I don't want to get stuck on that exactly. But I believe the scripture kind of already explains that. This would have caused great amounts of water gushing very quickly. Understand. I always thought this when I was a kid, right? If it just started raining, little drops, you know how we have like little rainstorms, you know? And it just started like, oh, it's at my ankles now. Ooh, it's at my knees now. Oh man, I better get to higher ground. You know, that's kind of how I thought as a kid. Why didn't people just move to higher ground? Why didn't they get a flotation device of some sort? Well, listen, if you got fountains of the deep bursting forth from the ground and you've got water pouring out of the sky, let me tell you, this is no small accumulation. This is immediate water that is sweeping across, destroying pretty much everything in its wake. This was no small accumulation. This was fast water moving in very quickly that covered the whole entire earth. Guzik says this. It says, this took a lot of water. But there's plenty of water on the earth today to do this. But because of the topography of the earth, the water is collected into oceans. If the earth was a perfect sphere, the ocean would cover the land to a depth of 2.5 to 3 miles. Do you catch that? If you were to take all the oceans, if you were to make the earth a spherical, no mountains or anything like that, then the water would have been able to cover the whole entire earth 2.5 to 3 miles deep. So there's plenty of water to have a flood. There's no problem with that. And the water, to some degree at least, I believe, is still here. It's in our oceans. So it's not that difficult of a question to wrestle with. So I have some points in application. If there's any questions on that, you can, again, see me after. I'm already, man, time. I don't know what happens to it sometimes, you know. But let me continue on here. Let me go through some points of application. First of all, I want to say this. Though we are not the doorkeepers of others' salvation, we should preach, share, and proclaim the gospel to those that God brings in our lives. It's good to know. It's kind of relieving to know that we're not the ones that have to open and close the doors. God, the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. But let's be faithful to share the gospel. Amen. Let's be faithful to bring the good news to those that need to hear it. Maybe there's people in your life today, maybe at your work, maybe in your life that need to hear the gospel. Let's be people that proclaim the gospel to those that need to hear it. Secondly, we ought to trust God and his word over our imperfect and flawed understanding. Consider just for a moment how much you do not grasp. Just consider it. I love the song, the last song that we sang, you know, who has held the oceans in his hand? I have no idea how to answer that question except to say, well, it's God, which is the easy answer to some degree. But when I consider it, like the implications of that question, I have no way of even comprehending what that looks like. But I know God is the one that does that. Right? There's so much that we do not comprehend. Even if you have your PhD in some wonderful field, guess how much you still don't understand about all the other fields. And even if you study your whole entire life, all the different fields that you could, you still cannot hold a candle to all the knowledge that is out there that God already knows. So we ought to trust what God says. We ought to trust his word over our imperfect, flawed minds. Thirdly, remember, this ferocious flood is for a purpose. It was because of man's sin. That's why God brought the flood. So once again, I encourage you to consider your own sin against God. God does not treat our sin lightly. It has a devastating effect. It destroys. And thank the Lord that we have Christ. But our sin is still serious. Sometimes I have a thought in my mind that's sinful and I just kind of dismiss it and I want to move on. I don't really think much of it. I don't even think to repent of it sometimes. Oh, but let's be people that we're sensitive to sin. Because it is serious. It is serious. With that being said, fourthly, my fourth point of application is this. Rejoice in the salvation God provided for Noah and for us through Christ. Because yes, God did save Noah and his family, but you know what? It's more than just about that. It's a picture of what was to come. That God would not only just save Noah and his family, but one day he would save us from the wrath that was to come, as 1 Thessalonians talks about. We are saved from the wrath to come. It may not be a flood, but still the wrath of God. And we are saved from that because Jesus is our ark. He is the one that we can find safety in. I love chapter 8 and verse 1. I just want to point it out to us. It says, but God remembered Noah. Isn't that powerful? God remembered Noah. This is not to say that God forgot about Noah before. That's not what that's to say. It's the idea that God put his full attention on Noah and the ark. He was pouring his justice out on the earth for a time, and then he shifts his attention to Noah and the people that he saved. Have you ever felt that maybe God has forgotten about you? Have you ever felt that way? The truth is that he remembers. Not only that he remembers, he cares for you. He has not forgotten about you. He remembers you. I encourage you to write this down. For time's sake, we won't turn there. But Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 talks about how the sparrows that are sold for very little, that God doesn't forget about those sparrows. And then it says, how much more important are you than the sparrows? So much to the point that I know the number of hairs on your head. Wow. That's a really mundane detail to know about someone. And yet God cares to even know that. How much more does he care about all the things that happen? And by the way, I don't know if you've ever combed your hair, but if you ever combed your hair, I'm sure some hairs fell out. Don't worry. God knows that those hairs were lost, and he knows the ones that grow back. He knows it. Why? Because he cares. He cares for you. Just as he cares for Noah and his family, he cares for you and I. Now, I do want to point this out very quickly. I'll move kind of quickly through it. I don't have all the answers to this, to be honest. But it talks about in verse 1 of chapter 8 that God caused a wind to pass over the earth. And this is one of the ways it seems that God began to recede the waters, was through this wind. Most commentators said that this was probably a very incredibly dry, hot wind. And it would have caused evaporation. Guzik says that, Barnes says this would promote evaporation and otherwise aid in the retreat of the waters. And that was what this wind was for. Now, I don't know how God used this wind exactly, but it does seem to say that it dried up some of the water to some degree. And maybe even to all the degree. I don't know how that would have worked exactly, but we can trust, again, God's word. He used this wind to begin to abate the waters. Here's another fascinating thing. Again, I'm short on time. I don't want to keep you guys too much longer, but I do want to point this out. I think this is powerful, right? If you consider the time, this is fascinating when you consider. We have all the months and the days. Did you realize that as we were reading that? You almost get kind of bogged down in it to some degree until you start realizing why it's there. I believe one of the reasons all these numbers are there, you see that the flood starts in the 600th year of Noah's life, right? And you see, you see that it happens very early in that time, okay? So it pretty much goes through this period where 150 days, you have 40 days of water, 150 days before the water prevails. Then you have the water receding, okay? And then look at verse 4. It says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. So you have to understand this, in the seventh month, right? The seventh month. Okay, but then it continues on to tell all you all the other things that happened during the months, right? The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. So here they are, they're resting on Mount Ararat. It's the 7th month, going fast forwarding all the way to the 10th month. They're still resting on the mountain, but they're still in the ark. And here it is, the 10th month. And so you see that they do more things. 40 days passes. Noah opens the window, sends out the raven, sends out the dove. The dove comes back. 7 days later, sends out the dove again, comes back with an olive branch, sends the dove out again. 7 days later, the dove leaves, right? And so you see that whole process go through, right? And then in verse 13, it says, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water dried up from the earth. Okay, so we went from the 7th month, right, to the 10th month. Now we're in the next year, in the first month, and where is everyone? They're still in the ark. Look at verse, continue on with me. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. So he sees in the first month, on the first day, he sees that it's all dried up. He sees that. And yet, in verse 14, it says, in the second month, on the 27th day, Where is Noah and his family? They're still in the ark. Why? I think it's very clear in verse 15, because in verse 15 it says, then God spoke. You know what Noah was waiting for? He was waiting on God. All those months he sits on the ark, he's waiting for God to say, okay, Noah, it's okay to move. God, Noah has been faithful to all the commands of God. And even in the midst that he can open the window and see that there is dry land, he still waits. He waits for God to say, let's go. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing. And Noah does what God commands. There's something very powerful in considering what it means to wait on God. And Noah does that for a pretty long time. He waits on God. He waits for God to speak. Are we patient? Are we willing to wait upon what God says? Or are we trying to do things on our own timing, in our own way? I have questions and application. The first one is this. How does the fact that God has not forgotten me impact my life? How does the fact that God has not forgotten me impact my life? Let me tell you, when I consider that question, it changes a lot of things, doesn't it? To know that God is with me, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, even in the midst of my suffering and my sorrow, he has not forgotten me. He walks with me. He's with you too. He's with you in the midst of your deepest trials, your deepest sorrows, and he remembers. Oh, and he cares. Isn't that amazing about God, that he cares for you and I? Secondly, what are areas in my life where I might need to wait upon God? What are areas in my life where I might need to wait on God? And a follow-up question to that is, am I trusting God in those ways, in those areas? So I think part of it is waiting, but also trusting that God's way is better. These are important for us in our lives. Just as Noah waits, am I willing to wait? Am I willing to trust in God first and foremost? One more thing. I mentioned this before, so I won't belabor it, but I just need you to understand. I believe that what is happening in the midst of this flood, it's all true. It's all real. It really happened. But I believe that it is also a picture of what was to come. It was a picture of Jesus being our ark. Though we're not in danger of a worldwide flood or any catastrophe of that nature, the fact of the matter is the flood story has very real implications for you and I. The ark was a type of what was to come, and that was namely Jesus Christ. He saved us from the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I rightly deserve because of our sin. Jesus is our ark. He is our righteousness. Noah and his family were saved because of a boat, but we are saved because of the cross, because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his resurrection. The ark was a picture of what was to come. This salvation that God provides through the ark is that of physical saving, but one day in the future, God would save us for all eternity. And so as we look at this wonderful picture, a story that is true, but also of that which was to come, the salvation that God would provide through us. So I want to ask us today also an application. Does the love and sacrifice of Jesus move you today? Does it move you today? Sean mentioned this, and I couldn't agree more. Sometimes as pastors, it's really hard. We come up and we talk about Jesus' life and his death, and we talk about these things, and sometimes it's hard to try bring it in a fresh way, a new way, something that really hits us. And I've learned to realize this, that it's when the gospel doesn't impact my heart, that has more to do with my own heart than it has to do with the gospel. The gospel is still just as amazing as it was the first day you heard it. My heart is the thing that gets hardened. And so if the gospel has lost its impact to your heart, I want to encourage you to evaluate your heart, because the gospel is amazing. And it should impact your heart today. And finally, in closing, is my heart filled with thanksgiving for the salvation that we have from the wrath which is to come? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would give us thankful hearts, hearts filled with gratitude for your great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, the story of the flood is, we believe it to be true. We know that it happened. And Lord, we thank you for providing a way of salvation for Noah and his family. And Lord, even more so today, we thank you for providing your Son as our salvation from the wrath which is to come. Father, we know we don't deserve this, but Lord, we do thank you for your great love, for Jesus' sacrifice for us. May our hearts be impacted as we go today, Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.